Well, good afternoon. Our passage this afternoon will come from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, starting in verse 16. So please stand as you are able. Starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, fractions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before your word, and we pray for humble hearts to come under the submission and authority of it. Father, we pray that your Spirit will be our teacher, that you would help the preacher and help those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Does walking in the Spirit actually change how we live? Well, we just read the Apostle Paul, and he says, yes, it absolutely does. He said, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, can make us Christ-like. Let me share this story, this true story, of Louis Zamperini and how he could take what was terrible and turn it for good. Lou's story completely mirrors the supernatural shift from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5. In the late 1940s, this World War II veteran, an Olympic runner, was trapped in a living nightmare of his own making. Having survived 47 days lost at sea and spent two years of horrific torture in Japanese POW camps, he returned home consumed by bitterness, hatred, blinding rage, and an obsession for revenge. He drank heavily every day to numb the pain, and his nights were plagued by violent nightmares, imagining how he would kill his tormentors. His own willpower was completely bankrupt, and no amount of self-effort could free him from the destructive works of the flesh, which was tearing his life apart at that time. His breaking point came in 1949 when Lewis fell to his knees at a Los Angeles revival meeting. He repented of his sin and trusted Christ as his Savior. In that precise moment, he stopped fighting with his own strength and began walking in the Spirit. The transformation was instant and supernatural. He went home, he poured all his booze down the drain, and the nightmares vanished forever. What's even more amazing, 1 year later, Lewis traveled back to Japan and walked into Sugamo Prison to face his former captors. Where his flesh once demanded blood, the Holy Spirit produced supernatural love. Lewis smiled, embraced the men who had tortured him, and offered them total forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, too often we treat the Christian life like a test of human willpower, promising to try harder and force ourselves to change. But as Lou's life shows, the flesh cannot cure the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 through 25 reminds us that true freedom from all our bad habits, from all our sins, does not come by striving in our own weakness. It comes from daily surrender to the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to lead us by His power. Therefore, in this passage, Paul is telling us that if you walk after the Spirit, you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Just like Lewis discovered his willpower could not cure his broken condition, the young church that we're going to read about in Galatia were discovering religious rules could not fix their spiritual lives either. Bear with me for a moment as we go through a little background. The book was written in AD 48, and of course the Apostle Paul is the author, and he wrote a fierce and urgent letter to the believers in Galatia, which is now modern-day Turkey. After Paul had successfully preached the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, legalistic teachers arrived. These legalists insisted that to be truly right with God, Gentile Christians had to rely on works, follow ancient Jewish laws, and perform external rituals such as circumcision. Paul wrote this letter to fiercely defend Christian liberty, correcting their dangerous shift back toward fleshly reliance. He wanted them to see that the Christian life operates on the same principle of salvation. We don't start by grace and then switch to willpower. We are saved by grace and we must walk by grace. Paul writes to expose this trap, and he captures the heart of his entire letter in one single piercing question. He asked them this in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, after by beginning by means of the flesh, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Paul wanted them to see that the Christian life is not a self-help program achieved by checking off rules and our own strength. If we begin this journey by grace through the Spirit, we cannot sustain or finish it through our own flesh. Now, starting, brothers and sisters, in verse 16, where Paul says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh." He begins with a simple command. I say to you, walk. Now, we know from last week, this is not the means of physical walking, but this is the way you live out your life. The word has to do with the way you and I conduct ourselves every day. Next, he also says, we walk by the Spirit. And this is grammatically telling us that when we walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the tool, the engine, and the means by which we navigate our everyday life. You're not walking alongside the Spirit as a mere companion. You are walking by the means of the Spirit's power. Listen to commentator Douglas Moo. He put it this way. He said, the walk of the believer is determined by the Spirit, who both directs and empowers Christian living. End quote. And what's the result of this? Paul says the result will be when you walk by the Spirit, you are not going to fulfill, carry out, or gratify the lust of your flesh. Now, for those of us who are Christian, this should make us our ears perk up and pay attention. Now, in your Bibles, the word that's probably translated lusts or desires refers to these sinful desires and passions that exist in your flesh. And because they're right next to each other in the original, it signals to the reader that these are specifically dealing with the lusts of the flesh. But here's what Paul is insisting is amazing. He is stating that believers can, by means of the Spirit, which comes as the result of Christ's death, will overcome sinful passions you and I experience. Sounds pretty simple, but it's not. Because in verses 17, 18, he lays it out for us, where he says, For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you're going to find yourself in a war. He explains that the lusts of our flesh are set against the desires of our spirit. He simply says that one is set against the other, and the other is set against the other, and vice versa. Those two are opposition. And he likens this struggle to a war. He uses it to describe the war, that these two are these opposing forces, these perpetual enemies that are in a locked struggle with one another. They are so opposed to one another that they cannot tolerate each other. They cannot share the same space, and they're completely pulling in opposite directions. And he says something interesting at the end of this verse. He says, it is this way between your flesh and your spirit, so that you will not do the things you wish. What he's explaining in the last part of verse 17 is something only a Christian can experience. A person who does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them will not experience this violent battle between the flesh and the spirit. Paul explains this struggle like this. Brother, sister, when your flesh is desiring to do evil, the spirit within you is warring against your flesh. And conversely, when you are being led by the Spirit and triumphing by God's grace over your sins, the flesh is warring against your spirit. Now, do you hear what Paul is saying? And are you thinking to yourself, wow, this is exactly how it feels sometimes. I wonder how he knows how well to put my experience into words. Well, I can tell you, he lived it. If you wouldn't mind, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And look with me at verses 14 through 18. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." This is a man who understands very well what that struggle is between the flesh and the spirit. Now, back in Galatians 5, verse 18, he basically puts before us two choices. You can be led by the Spirit, or you can be led by the law. First, he tells us, basically, we're being led one way or the other. You're either being led by the Spirit or led by the law. What's interesting about this verse, it's in the present tense, which means this is an ongoing action of being led, but it's in the passive voice. And this is significant because the subject is receiving this action of the verb. Think of it like this. If the verb were in the active voice, you would be leading with all your willpower and effort. But because the Holy Spirit chose to use the passive, it means to surrender and let the Spirit lead you on. To surrender to the Spirit. So this is interesting, the way this is put together, because we come to think, well, so is Paul teaching all we need to do is let go and let God? Kind of like that old Keswick teaching, pull up the sails, brother, and just let her rip. That's not it at all. It's not let go and let God. We don't need to just kick it in neutral and let God do all the work. Paul is teaching an active dependence upon God. You work hard because God's working in you. He is more or less saying, let God and let's go. He explains this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He repeats the same idea to the Colossians where he said, "For this purpose I labor also, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me." It's God's power at work in us. We work hard because God is at work in us. And at the end of this verse, he says, "You are not under law." Now, how do we understand this? We read earlier in Romans chapter 7 that Paul said the law is good. And I believe Romans 7, if you were to go home and read that, would help you understand better what Paul is meaning. But we all need to remember the function of the law is to expose sin. It shows our sin and it shows God's holiness because we see his standard in the law. Paul's experience in Romans 7 was the harder he tried to obey the law, the more he was provoked to disobedience. See, the problem is not the law. The law is holy. The law is good. The law comes from God. The problem is us. Listen to Romans 8:3. I think it puts it better than I can. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We could never obey God because of our sinful flesh. Our flesh denies the obedience that God desires. So God sent his son with flesh like ours and offered it for us. Paul is telling the Galatians, if you use the law for its unintended use and look for the power to perform from it, you're going to find it's a dead end. It's a dead end. And when you look for the power to walk in the Spirit from the law, you often find that more sin is produced in your life. The law has the power to condemn us. It has the power to command, but it completely lacks the power to sanctify or empower us. John Calvin said it this way, "The law commands, but it gives no power to obey. Apart from the Spirit of Christ, the law does nothing but accuse, condemn, and increase our sin." End quote. Think about it like this. The law acts like a thermometer. It shows I have a temperature, but it cannot take away what's causing my temperature. The law diagnoses our condition. The Spirit heals our condition. Paul tells the Galatians plainly, the law is a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ in chapter 3. The only remedy to sin is the Jesus Christ and his gospel. So how can we tell if we're being led by the Spirit or led by our flesh? Paul says, walking after the flesh does not look like walking after the Spirit. And after we looked at that long list of sins, we could say that's pretty obvious, Paul. Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are evident. He lists 15 sins in that long list of sins. It's more than a dirty dozen that's in there between verses 19 and 21. And verse 21 by itself is nothing but just a long list of sins of the flesh. The common thread between all of these, they are totally selfish and self-absorbing, sin against God and sin against your neighbor. Like fruit on a tree, these fruits let you know the quality of the tree. Now, we're going to break these down. In verse 19, you have three sins that kind of go together, and they have to do with immorality. These are these vices that destroy relationships between people, and they destroy marriages. I chose to look at the King James Version when I was studying this because I liked the way how it broke up some of those words. But the KJV starts with adultery, which is unfaithfulness. And then it uses the word fornication, which some Bibles will use the word immorality. But fornication really captures that list in Leviticus 18 of every single problem that comes at the nature of this sin. All the things that our society is now saying, okay, they are condemned word for word in Leviticus 18. So I appreciate that from the King James, bringing out that richness. Next, your version may use the word impurity, and then it ends with sensuality and debauchery. The best definition of this last sin of debauchery is describing a person who has no control. Whatever the social norm is, they're going against it. And in short, they're not known for being in control like the Spirit, but for being totally out of control. And all these vices, Paul says, describes the works of the flesh. They are a list of unbridled lusts that treat people like trash, just objects to be used for their own personal gratification. And they also prove that the flesh lacks the control and decency that the Spirit has. The next, beginning in verse 20, we see the words idolatry or sorcery. And depending on your version, if you have the older version, you'll see the word witchcraft. These sins were well known to the Galatians because they were part of the pagan religion that was prevalent in their day that used these specific acts in their worship. There was the use of poisons and potions. The use of these things was to produce hallucinations in the user, or sometimes they tricked people and gave them these things. And they were using these drugs to manipulate people for their own designs. And what you would find out if you study this is they were using this as an attempt to play God over other people. I really like how John Calvin put it. He says, when Paul lists sorcery and witchcraft right after idolatry, he lets us know that these aren't just pagan rituals. They are an assault on the providence of God. Sorcery is the flesh desperately trying to manipulate circumstances and seek control through dark means. Because it refuses to rest in the goodness and sovereignty of the Father, it is self-reliance taken to a demonic extreme," end quote. But wait, brothers and sisters, there's more as we go through the list of these sins. We come to the largest block of sins, which all have the common thread of personal conflict. Starting with enmity and ending with envy, all of these sins are harmful to good relationships. Most of your Bibles, I believe, will end with the last word, envy. Envy is the driver from which the other seven sins get their fuel. Again, John Calvin helps us. He says, "The envious man has no desire to excel, but is grieved at the excellence of other men. It's jealous, fiery jealous, all the time." And finally, Paul ends with drunkenness and carousing. Brothers and sisters, drunkenness numbs our spiritual alertness, which naturally opens the door to carousing and unrestrained living. That's a hefty list. And if I was really obtuse, I could have gone into deep, deep word study on each and every word. But I didn't, because Paul told us that these things are evident. They're self-evident. He lets us know there are more sins to be considered, because he says at the end of that verse, "and things like these." When we come to the end of verse 21, Paul gives this solemn warning. He says, "I warned you, and I warn you again." So why does Paul get so emphatic at this point? Because he wants us to know, he wanted the Galatians to know, the kingdom of heaven is at stake. The double warning here is to emphasize the ultimate stakes of how a person lives are a matter of eternal life and death. Paul is saying, if you can live in unrepentant sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. He wants us to know how we live matters. He repeats the warning because he wants to puncture the delusion that anybody who claims to be a Christian while choosing a lifestyle defined by the works of the flesh is deceived. The repetition forces the readers and us to stop and realize that habitual unrepentant sin is proof of a dead faith. Douglas Moo put it this way: in the light of teaching elsewhere and Paul's own blunt appraisal of continuing sinfulness among the holy people of God, this does not mean that the kingdom is reserved for the sinless. I think we need to remember that. Paul isn't saying if you slip up once, you're out. This is a continual, habitual lifestyle. But it does mean that a consistent preoccupation with these sins, resulting in a life marked by them, rather than by the fruit of the Spirit, reveals that such a person is not being led by the Spirit. End quote. What you believe matters. Paul is telling you, when I was with you, and I'm telling you right now, God doesn't care about your circumcision, and he doesn't care about your spotty obedience to the law. What God cares about is your conformity being changed into the image of Christ. If you lived in hatred and sensuality, you are out of the kingdom, no matter what your religious activity is. And all this, the way Paul brings this emphasis, shows that he never preached a soft gospel. Paul says, "as I warned you before," from day one, his message of grace always included a fierce call to holiness. I quote Moo again, "free grace does not mean free rein to sin. Free grace does not mean free rein to sin. Clear New Testament warnings of the necessity of putting away sin in order to gain eternal life must not be swept under the carpet by a one-sided, unbiblical understanding of justification by faith alone. Now that we know exactly what it looks like to be led by the flesh, we must recognize that walking after the Spirit demands a completely opposite way of living, which brings us to our final point. Walking after the Spirit does not look like walking after the flesh. He begins in that verse by saying, "but the fruit of the Spirit is." And I think it's very important to point out that the fruit of the Spirit is not in the plural, it's in the singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It is fruit of the Spirit. And I doubt anyone's Bible here is going to say fruits. And I found this very helpful to remember this, and this is an original with me, but it was called a single fruit with nine flavors. So you'll never forget that now. What does a single fruit with nine flavors mean for us? By deliberately choosing the word fruit instead of plural, Paul reveals that Christian character is not this collection of separate tasks, but it's like this, it's an unbreakable unified unit, just like a banana or an orange or the like. If Paul would have used fruit in the plural, it would mean we could pick and choose our fruits like items at a buffet. It would look something like this. I'm full of joy and peace, but I'm completely lacking in patience and self-control. You know, I didn't get that gift. Have you ever heard that before? I'm sure you have. Because fruit is being used in the sentence this way, we get to understand whose fruit is this. This is the Spirit producing fruit in us. It's being produced in you and me. And that's what's so nice. The closer we are to the branch of the Lord Jesus Christ, he manufactures this fruit in us. Now, this fruit has nine flavors, like we've said, and it's broken up. Most commentators have taken it into threes: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It has been said by commentators that these flavors move outward from the heart to the externals of your life. Think of it like this. Group one, these focus on a believer's vertical relationship with God. Group two focuses on our horizontal relationships with the church family. And I think that's interesting because they govern how we treat one another, particularly difficult people. And what's interesting is you cannot practice some of these fruits all by yourself. You can't practice kindness alone on an island. They all are going to require social interaction. And finally, group three, these focus on our personal conduct, you know, like dependability, and it talks about our character under pressure. And as Paul goes on to describe these fruits, he says, "And against such things, there is no law." And we should go, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Law exists to punish all the behaviors that we looked at in the previous verses. Law exists to punish lawlessness. There aren't laws to punish good behavior. And as I thought about saying this, or at least there shouldn't be, as the way our culture goes, you will get punished for doing good. But in a normal functioning society, good is usually not punished. Therefore, a person who is led by the Spirit automatically fulfills the moral standards of the law without even trying to count rules. So why are we enabled to live this way? In verse 24, and I'll read it to us again, Paul says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. The believer has realized that Christ has nailed their sin to the cross and understands that it is a settled fact. They understand that because Christ has crucified their flesh on the cross, they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can crucify their flesh today. Think about this when we think about our flesh. It's like a criminal that is nailed to a cross. The criminal is defeated but not dead. He still gasps for air, he shudders and screams for attention, but he's crucified. Has your flesh ever done that when you've tried to put it to death? Gasp for air, shudder, scream for attention. So we know the truth, the criminal is nailed, but he's not dead yet. But we need to remember that it is definitely judged and its power has been broken. And we're active in this struggle. You put to death your flesh when you deprive it of its wants. If you stop feeding your sinful habits, it starts to die. If your flesh thrives on gossip, you starve it by turning away. If your flesh thrives on lust, you starve it by getting away from that. You let it wither and die on the cross. And Paul says this is going to become a reality when you lean on the Holy Spirit. We all have this natural tendency to want to use our willpower and trust in the power of no. I remember Bob Jones, I think the third, said, the man who said he had no problem with his flesh never tried to say no to it. But the Christian trusts in the power of God. And finally, in verse 25, Paul lets us know living in the Spirit is walking in the Spirit. He is telling us, since we live by the Spirit, or we've been made alive and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we should walk by the Spirit. Now, I know because we've just jumped into this passage without a lot of context, Paul was really pushing them home, pushing the Galatians this proposition. If you begin in the Spirit, how do you expect to finish in the flesh? That is the theological center of this book. What's interesting is the word walk that we started with in verse 16. We know that means that's my way of life, that's what I'm known by, is not the same word as that's used walk in verse 25. Verse 16 has to do with how we live our lives. But verse 25, that word has the idea of how a soldier is marching in order. Listen to A.T. Robinson in his translation of this verse. Let us make our steps by the help and guidance of the Spirit. Think of being led like Israel was in the Old Testament by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. Commentator J.V. Fesco put it this way. Just as the Holy Spirit's led the Israelites through the wilderness in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, so he leads the pilgrim, the Christian, to the promised land. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This gives us the application we need to live as Paul says we can. He doesn't say, try harder, or here's my program for spiritual growth. Paul knew what it was like to white-knuckle it through a religious checklist. He says, walk by the Spirit and let it lead you. So as we conclude, I just want to read Paul's words again from what I just mentioned, that theological center of the book. Paul said to the Galatians, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having being begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The obvious answer to these questions is no. Our flesh cannot manufacture patience we don't have. It cannot produce forgiveness in our own strength. We strive to keep our own rules, brothers and sisters, and we fail. And then how do we expect to keep God's law? Paul has told us the Christian life is lived the exact same way it began. We are saved by grace and we walk by grace. We don't produce fruit by trying harder. We produce fruit by staying connected to the vine of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this portion of your word, we see how desperately we need the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness, a life of joy, peace, and love, to bear fruit for your kingdom. So, Father, we do ask that you would take these words and lay it to our heart, that we would have a greater desire to crucify the lusts of our flesh and walk in the Spirit, that we would bear fruit, and that it would bring you much honor and much glory. In Jesus' name, amen.